to go, and I'm going to be with you. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what they'll try to do to you. For do not be afraid of them, verse 8, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, verse 9 again, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. Verse 10. Beautiful verse, isn't it? Now, you notice the negatives there, but you also notice the positives. So let's study just for a moment how God explains the mission to Jeremiah. And he says, now I've chosen you, but this is what I want you to do. I want you to pluck up. And the idea behind plucking up means that the sin has gone so deep in the hearts of these people. I want you to yank it right out of their hearts, just like you'd yank a weed right out of the ground. Pluck up. And to break down. I want you to break down their idols. I want you to tell them to turn away from their devotions, which they have committed and made. To destroy. Bring it down so that it doesn't come back again. Overthrow it. These are the important matters. Bring it to an end. Bring this sinful state of Judah to an end. Now, this is before the captivity. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't come yet. We're looking at around 620 to 627, something like that. You'll remember the dates that we're working with, 586. There were four deportations. 586 was the third one. Evidently, there was another one. Us expositors want to talk about 522, but that would be minimal compared to what happened in 605 and 586. 586 is the date to remember, 586. And we're not there yet. Jeremiah is prophesying. He's given this commission, and he's not there yet with regard to the chastisement of the children of Judah from this wicked king Nebuchadnezzar. So God is saying, I want you to destroy, I want you to throw this down. I want you to throw their iniquity down. I want you to throw this idolatry down. I want you to do away with it. It's quite a charge and an awesome responsibility that he's got to face the nation. And notice what he says there. See, I have appointed you this day over, verse 10, the nations and over the kingdoms. And so it's not just Judah that we're concerned with, though Judah is the primary subject of our prophecies here that we're going to study. But this certainly is an important point to remember, that it's not just Judah, it's other nations round about Judah that are going to receive God's chastisement as God comes along and brings that with regard to the people. But we got two more words here in verse 10. Not only does he say pluck up, break down, destroy, and overthrow, verse 10, but he also says build and plant. Build it back up and plant it so that it will come back and come back right, that it may grow the way God wants it to grow and produce what God wants it to produce. Now, this reminds me of a New Testament passage, and I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy, and you might want to write this in your margin of your Bible, 2 Timothy, and I'm looking at about verse 4, I think, 2 Timothy about verse 4. And it's a passage that Paul gives to Timothy. Paul's in a Roman prison cell for the second Roman imprisonment. He's not going to come out of this one alive. Now, the first one, when you read 1 Timothy, he's very optimistic because he says he's coming out of there. He's coming out of that first Roman imprisonment, and he does. But he's in Roman prison again, and this time he's not so optimistic. He knows the end is coming, and we know that he did not come out alive. They executed Paul. But I think of this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm looking at 1 and 2 and really giving focus to verse 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So I see some negative words here, and I see some positive words here. The negative words here are reprove and rebuke. Point out what is error, and then rebuke the error in the lives of people. And then he goes on to say, in a positive way, exhort. And that means, of course, to build up. So this reminds me, our passage in Jeremiah chapter 1, of this 2 Timothy chapter 4, and the verse of verse 2, in which Paul's charge to Timothy, and you'll find in the writing of Timothy that there were several charges that he gave him, several acts of responsibility. He said, always be ready. There's a sense of urgency. Preach the word. Be ready. Be urgent. In season, out of season, at all times, make yourself ready to stand up for God, for Christ, by preaching and teaching the Word of God. Well, I'm going back to Jeremiah chapter 1, and I'm just saying that Jeremiah 1:10 reminds me of this great verse. That Jeremiah 1:10 certainly is a beautiful passage which is saying to Jeremiah, you got a big job ahead of you, but you're the man to do it. Now, don't be afraid, because I'm going to be with you. And we already know the outcome. In fact, God is going to tell him what the outcome is here in just a minute. Now, we have a couple of visions that come up in chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. And what we're going to do as we go through Jeremiah, and I'll not spend so much time talking. Sometimes I talk too much about these things. But we want to go through and study the matter carefully. And what we'll do is we're trying to count and catalog these visions as they come along. The visions are pretty important in prophetic literature. And the metaphors are very important. So we'll count the metaphors. We'll get to that in chapter 2. But right now, we're looking at two visions in chapter 1, and we want to remember them. So you may want to mark them and put an asterisk by them or highlight them, whatever helps you remember this passage and its meaning. The word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 11, what do you see? I think it's interesting the way he put it. God says to Jeremiah, what do you see, Jeremiah? Are you looking? Have I got your attention? Are you focused on it? What do you see, Jeremiah? Jeremiah said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. So, what is he saying? Of course, the almond tree, fig tree, is one of the very first things to bloom in the springtime in ancient Israel, and especially near Anathoth. And so Jeremiah would be very familiar with this almond tree. And so the almond tree, as it would bloom in the springtime, would be like, you know, the beginning of a new day, a new spring, a new year, a new summer is coming, a new time is coming. And he said, I see that. I see a rod of an almond tree. And of course, God interprets the vision for us. I'm watching. I'm watching. The meaning of the vision is that God is watching. He knows what is going on. Now, here is a problem we have. God has given us so much freedom, we forget God's watching. God's given us freedom, and he's given us blessings, and he's provided for us in such a wonderful way, and we forget God's watching. Now, when you're a kid, you think you can get by with things because mom's not watching. Somehow, mom's figured things out. Dad's not so much, but mom's. Mom's figured it out, then they tell dad, then you got real trouble. But at any rate, you can't fool mom. You can't fool God. And he said, I'm watching. That's the point of this almond tree. I'm watching. The word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot. I'm in verse 13. Facing away from the north. And I think what he's seeing in this vision, notice, let me go ahead and read that part there. He says, what do you see? He says, I see a boiling pot. He asked him again, what do you see? Are you looking at this? What do you see this? says, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. Verse 14. What do you suppose he's saying there? God's wrath's coming. And what particular wrath is coming? Babylon is coming. Now, I thought Babylon was east of Judah. And here he talks about it north. It's coming out of the north. Well, that's the way Babylon would come. That's the way anybody would come. They'd have to go, if they're on the east side, Mesopotamia, they'd have to go north and then come down from the south. And Judah, being in the hill country of the south, would see their trouble coming from the north. And the trouble coming from the north is going to be Babylon. You and I already know that because we studied 2 Kings chapter 24. And we already know that Babylon's going to come and destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. And God is saying, this is what the boiling pot's all about. So I get the mental image in my mind as I read and try to understand this particular passage, especially this vision. And I'm going to try to remember these visions, that you got a pot boiling with a lid on it. And what happens when that pot keeps boiling, 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 the lid blows off, and then all of a sudden it spills out. And I think that's what Jeremiah was seeing. I see a pot spilling out, and the spill out is God's wrath coming upon a wicked nation, and it's coming from the north, and it's Babylon. Well, God already knows what's going to take place here. Now, you and I have studied quite a bit, and I probably talk too much about the geopolitical aspect about ancient Palestine and the ancient Near East and that kind of thing. But we saw how these nations would jockey back and forth for position. One of the great nations was Assyria, and one of the up-and-coming nations was Babylon. God's using Babylon. God knows what's going to happen here, and God is using Babylon in order to chastise a very wicked people. Turn with me to chapter 25. In Jeremiah 25, I'll jump ahead just for a minute to illustrate the point that we're studying for the present. And I'm going to flip over here to chapter 25, if I can find my verse here. And it appears to me well, that's a good one. That's a good one. I was thinking there about verse 8, verse 9 of chapter 25. Let me look at that for a second. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Who is he? My servant. And will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Now, jump down there to about verse 11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Well, I'm in this particular passage, chapter 25. Other passages like this could be found. But one thing strikes my mind. God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. He said here, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants. And he's saying there, I'm going to use this wicked pagan king for my purposes. I'm bringing him to power, I'm bringing him up, and I'm giving him this opportunity, and he's going to chastise these nations and these kingdoms around you, and he's going to chastise you. He's going to take you for 70 years into Babylonian captivity. Now, we knew that. I think the thing we haven't seen before is the fact that God said, he's my servant. He's God's servant in the sense that God is using him for his purpose, even though he's a wicked king. And it's an interesting study. You and I studied about Nebuchadnezzar when we were studying the book of Daniel and all that God did with Nebuchadnezzar. What a character he was. But God raised up Nebuchadnezzar and used him as a servant in order to accomplish the purpose which he had in mind, which was to restore the children of Israel, but they wouldn't restore. they were very hard-hearted. Verse 15, I'm back in my study now. Jeremiah chapter 1, for behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness. Whereby? What have they done? They have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their hands. So what have they done? They have forsaken God. We're not going to have faith in you. We're going to have faith in other things, the works of our hands. And we're not going to give devotion to you in worship. When we come together Sunday morning, Sunday night, worship, whether it be a special meeting called for us to assemble together the worship, we're coming out of devotion to God, and we're expressing devotion and praise to God. God says, you did not praise me. You did not give devotion to me. You started worshiping the gods of your own hands. And what did the gods of their own hands encourage them to do? To grow materially and devote themselves to material gain and to devote themselves to this world rather than devotion to God. Whereby, verse 16, they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. See, you can't hide from God. And God knows what we're doing. God knows what we're not doing. And it's just a matter where sometimes we forget that God knows us personally and that we simply can't get by with doing things without God knowing it. Now, old Jonah tried that. We've studied Jonah before. Try to run from God, you know. He's supposed to go to Nineveh. That was a terrible city, Nineveh, to go to. It's quite an assignment for a Hebrew prophet to go and prophesy to Nineveh, a terrible Assyrian city, the capital of Assyria. And so he tries to go to Tarshish, thinking he'd run from God. But sometimes we get that idea. Sometimes we think, God doesn't know that I'm doing this. God doesn't know. We forget the fact that God really understands who we are and what we're doing and what we need to do. Now I'm in verse 17. Now, gird up your loins and arise. Speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now let me stop right there because that looks like a pretty important verse, doesn't it? Girding up the loins of your minds. We find that in the book of Peter. Peter writes like that. To gird up the loins of the mind simply means get ready. Get ready. In other words, roll your shirt sleeves up and let's get ready to go to work. Now's the time to do something about this. Arise and speak. So that's his job. To whom? To them. All which I command you. Do not be dismayed. I have dismayed here. What do you have in your translation? You may have a different word. And I'm in verse 17. Do not be dismayed before them. That's a good way to put it. Don't be terrified. That's a good way to put it. Do not be terrified before them. Do not be dismayed. Don't be afraid of them. That's right. Or I will terrify you. Exactly. So that's a good way to put it. And I think that gets at what these translators are trying to say by be dismayed. Don't you be terrified or you'll be terrified before them. I'll make terror come upon you. So it's a pretty strong, straightforward charge that is given to Jeremiah. And in verse 18, now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of men and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to his priests, and to the people of the land. Well, I made you a fortified city. I've given you strength. I'm going to make you strong. You're going to be a fortified city. You're a young man, but you got to go up against these particular people, the kings, and you're going up against these priests, and you're going up against these elders. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be terrified of them. God knows what are about. And so, anyway, he's saying, I'm giving you the strength, the courage, the character to do what you need to do. And you need to go out and do it. and they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So he tells them right off the bat, they're not going to listen to you. He tells them right off the get-go, they're not going to listen to you. Don't you be afraid of them. And don't be terrified about them, because they will fight against you. But I'm not going to let them overcome you. I will not let them overwhelm you. Reminds us of the fact, at least reminds me of the fact, that God does not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. He does not allow that to happen. But with that temptation, he gives an avenue of escape whereby we can escape the temptation. The temptation may be strong, but we have an opportunity. The Word of God will teach us how to overcome it. Yes, sir?
In Acts 18, God tells Paul to keep on preaching, keep
right.
on speaking.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good passage there with regard to him. He's concerned. He's concerned, probably filled with fear. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and said, I want you to go west, going into Macedonia. And he said, don't be afraid. And so Paul is given encouragement. I suppose we all need that at times. Can you think of other prophets who needed encouragement along the way? Elijah's one of them. Elijah's one that comes to my mind. He ran away from Jezebel and hid under a juniper tree. That must have been an ugly woman to make him run like that and to hide under the juniper tree. God comes to him and says, what are you doing out here? He says, Lord, they've killed all your prophets and I'm the only one that's left. He said, I have many thousands that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Who else wants to talk? Yes, sir. Sir? Moses needed encouragement. He certainly did. He said, Lord, I just can't go on. He said, if I could just see you, then everything will be all right. He said, Moses, you can't see me. He said, well, what I will do, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you over with my hand. And when I pass by, you'll be able to see my hind parts. And just the back of God caused Moses to go for 40 years listening to the children of Israel. So Moses was a man who needed encouragement. Yes, sir?
The Lord didn't pick foolish people. He picked, you know, men, you know, nobody's perfect. But it takes a certain amount of wisdom to understand how big a task, how important a task, when something is truly a big deal, that it's going to take effort. And it's very, very important. For them to understand that and go, now wait a minute, you know, to at least, you know, we always second guess things that are important to make sure that we're prepared. Mm-hmm. We count the cost before we get moving or whatever.
Yeah.
A little bit of pause is understandable. God was always there to reassure.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you raise a good point. Thank you for that. He was young, but that doesn't mean he couldn't do the job. And he's going to learn more along the way, no doubt. He's going to be prophesying for over 40 years. And so just because he's young doesn't mean he wasn't qualified. God said, I'm going to put the words in your mouth. I'm going to tell you what to say. And you be bold enough to say it before these people and don't be afraid of them. So you're right. God does not pick foolish people. He picks the right men for the right job. And that's what he's done here with regard to Jeremiah. He's picked one of the great men to do the job. Did the same thing with Isaiah. Isaiah was the right man for that job. Now, when you read the book of Isaiah, it reads differently from Jeremiah. I get the idea Isaiah is more sophisticated. Isaiah is more eloquent. Isaiah in his sermons. We're going to see a great sermon here out of Jeremiah. But Isaiah in his sermons, you can visualize him standing on the temple steps and preaching to the people in such an eloquent way. But this guy is more of a get-your-hands-dirty kind of guy. And he's my kind of guy. He's my kind of guy where he says, I want to roll up my shirt sleeves and do the job. Just a young man. But he becomes a very faithful, very dedicated, is a very dedicated child of God. All right, somebody else. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Go back and forth about it.
Yeah.
Again,
yeah.
This one guy, he sees the gospel. I mean, they saw it on a continuous. basis that goes with it, but they still look back forward.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of reasons for that, I think, Marvin, and it always comes to mind, you know, why did they vacillate back and forth in the temptation? Most of the time, though, as the king would go, so goes the people. As the king goes, so goes the people. They had bad kings, and they led the people astray. Now, the people were responsible, and they had good people that would not follow the king. But basically, as the king goes, so goes the people. Now, God didn't want them to have a king. God was to be their king. And God told Samuel, said, now look, if they want a king, give them a king, but tell them what a king's going to require. God knew what was going to happen. They had the greatest of kings, and that was David. They had the richest of kings, and that was Solomon. They had a great spiritually minded king by Josiah. And so they had some great kings. There was no good king of northern Israel, none. But you had just a few out of Judah. Yes, sir?
You know, Jim, the thing that's always baffled me is, you know, Moses, which you brought up, just saw the backside of God, and it drove him for 40 years to do the right thing. And the thing that's always stunned me is Satan and his fallen angels already being in the presence of God and all that glory, and then said, no, we're out of here. You know, it's just shocking.
Rebellion. That's rebellion. Pride and rebellion. And remember, as James said, the demons believe and tremble. They tremble for a reason. They know what's going to happen to them. And they know what God's going to do to them. And they tremble. And there's reason to tremble. So, as you say, how could they do that? Moses would see the glory of God and it would inspire him and encourage him, whereas whatever went on in heaven prior to the beginning of humanity, they, through pride and rebellion, left God and in turn waged war against him. And now, being bound and in that place where God is reserved for the devil and his angels, he'll be cast into that place of condemnation one day. Well, let's see. What else? Somebody else have a comment or question for me? Yes, sir. Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
He was a street preacher. He had to go and
Yeah.
Like it was there.
Yeah. I see the similarity, but I think I see some differences too in that point, in that this Jeremiah is one of them. He's a priest's son. They should have listened to this guy. Now, if I heard a stranger out there, I probably wouldn't pay much attention to that. He's a little radical. I probably wouldn't pay that. Method is probably not going to be productive today. You can get your microphone and go out there and preach in a public place if the law will allow you to do that anymore. But I don't know that it's going to be very productive, because I think people are going to look at that and just keep walking. But now here, they should have listened to this guy. He was one of them, and his family was from a priestly family. And he's talking to the people who should know and simply will not obey. And after all, he describes it. He describes it here in verse 16. They have forsaken me. They have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their hands. So that pretty well sums up the heart of the children of Judah. Now that sounds like northern Israel to me. Because at one point in time, northern Israel, that's exactly the way they were before God destroyed them. But now that is spilled out into southern Judah, and now they've become the same way, and they're getting ready for 70 years of captivity, and Jeremiah is trying to tell them, repent, 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 because God's going to come and judge you for your sins, and they won't repent, and God does. The freedom that a man has is amazing to me. I think I could argue the existence of God based on that point right there, that man is free that God does not force that man to do the right thing. He does not force that man to obey the gospel. He doesn't force that country, that nation to repent. He urges them to do that, but he allows them the freedom to do as they choose. If they choose the wrong path, they will suffer for that. But God allows that freedom. He does not infringe on that freedom. He does not superimpose his will on that freedom. Man is free to choose. Now, I make a point of that briefly because a large part of denominational Christianity doesn't believe that. They believe that man is determined. You have pagan religions that believe in fate. You are the master of your own fate. You have freedom. You have the choice. You will face the responsibility of your choice, but you are free to make that, and it's an important distinction to make in the pages of the Bible, and I see freedom coming out here in chapter 1. All right, Marvin, you had a point here for me.
The world doesn't equate that freedom of choice with eternity.
Oh, no. Yeah. Right, modern man can't see past his nose. He can't see past his nose. That's his problem. He cannot see past his nose. He's holding his hand up in front of his nose. That's as far as he can see. We've got to see beyond that. We've got to see that there's eternity to be gained here. There's condemnation to be shunned. The Bible is explaining that. The Bible is teaching that. It's illustrating that by means of ancient Judah. Look how Judah went, and look what God did. Same thing God will do for me. And for you, I must repent and obey the gospel and live the Christian life. Well, I look forward Sunday morning, Lord willing, to be with you in Jeremiah chapter 2. I will try to go through this. I'll promise I'll try not to talk so much, and I'll cover more material. There, I got to counting, and I looked up on one of these computer counters, 812 verses in Jeremiah. 812. I'm not through with my counting. Now, there's 66 chapters in Isaiah, 53 chapters in Jeremiah, 812 verses in Jeremiah. I'm going to find if I can calculate the words. I'm trying to decide which book is the biggest. Is Isaiah bigger? It's got more chapters. But is Jeremiah bigger? It's got more verses. Which book is the biggest book here? So come and be with me Sunday, and I'll have the answer for you. Not that it matters. This may be, and I'm inclined to say, this is the largest Old Testament prophetic book we got, the book of Jeremiah. Comment or question before we go? Anybody? Let's be dismissed by having a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace and mercy, thanking you for all you do for us. For the air we breathe, the clothes we wear, the food we eat, all of it comes from you, and we're grateful, Heavenly Father, and we're thankful. Your providential care is beyond our full comprehension and ability to grasp. We're thankful for it. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Jesus. The spiritual blessings of life are beyond our full understanding, and we're grateful for that. All your workings through the ages so that we could come to this point in time, study your word, and learn what we need to do to be pleasing in your sight. Thank you. Thank you for these believing people who are assembled here tonight. Bless your church at this place. Bless your church the world over, Heavenly Father. And forgive us of our sins as we repent of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.